So I just had a funny situation. Normally when the songs are happening in the beginning, a lot of times I'm sitting down, a lot of times I'm just reflecting the song, or I'm getting ready to stand up and talk, so I'm thinking through that. And as I was sitting there, I'm like, man, this music's good. You know, I'm feeling the music, but I'm still sitting there. And I got that thing from my watch where it buzzed. It's like, it's time to stand. I was like, oh, okay. Message received, Lord. Here we go. All right. So my watch wanted me to be a little more charismatic than I was being. All right. So I made some jokes. If you're here last week, I made some jokes last week about the really good news of this week was going to be that we no longer had to talk about last week's parable. And so last week, I haven't even posted the talk yet. I haven't even tried to edit it. I don't know if I will post it. I left here more confused, I think, than I came in. And that parable was a really difficult one, and it's hard to navigate. And so the good news, again, is that we're done with that one for this week. We don't have to look at it again this week. But we are kind of jumping from the frying pan and into the fire. Because while this week's parable is not as confusing as last week's, which, again, I think is probably the most difficult parable that Jesus teaches as far as trying to understand it, this one is kind of straightforward in a lot of ways, but just like alarmingly so, right? And so it is certainly not a warm and fuzzy passage, and it may not make you kind of feel wonderful as you leave this place. But we also don't get the luxury of pretending like it's not here. And so what I want to do is lean into it. I want to walk through this passage and talk about it. And then let's consider what it means for us as Jesus thought it was important to talk about this, and not just here, but really all throughout Scripture we find this basic theme popping up again. So we're in Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, and in a very kind of unique parable, and we'll talk about some of the things that are unique about this parable, even from what other things that Jesus has talked about. And so, as you may remember, a parable, that's actually taken from two Greek words, para, alongside, and balo, which is a verb that means to throw. And so these stories that Jesus told, the kind of the etymology of that word is that these are things that Jesus would kind of throw out there alongside our lives for us to try and kind of compare and contrast, for us to think about what this means for the way we're living our lives. It's meant to come alongside of us and instruct us, right? It's throw alongside is what that means. And this one can be a tough one. And it is definitely... definitely hyperbolic, right? I mean, you get as big as extremes as you possibly can here. All right, let's go through it. Luke 16, actually, I'm sorry, verses 9, I said 1, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. Back in those days, that was a rich color. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Doesn't say he got that. It just says he wishes he could get that, right? And it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So, nice mental image there. Lazarus, by the way, that name means God helps. So the parable begins with what is intended to be the two most extremes possible in this given situation, right? We're trying to draw a contrast between how you get on farther ends from the spectrum. You have this unnamed rich man dressed in fabulous colors of wealth, in the finest linens, and that word there in this version, it says lived in luxury. It literally means feasts sumptuously. I mean, just like all he could have whenever he wants it, right? He's got everything he could ever want all the time. He's a man who has a wall, and that wall has a gate. So all this points towards basically this is the dream. This is the scratching of the lottery ticket. This is everything you could ever hope and want to be in Jesus' time. At that gate is laying a man. Every day, you were assuming, he passes by this man. This man's name is Lazarus, meaning God helps. This is the only place in any of Jesus' parables, by the way, where a character is given a specific name. It's always a man had two sons. It's always there's a landowner with this person. There's the only place where a specific name, God helps, is given to someone, which is worthy of noting. And it says he is laid at the gate. And actually, the Greek word that's used there, we just talked about, is balo, parabolo, throw alongside. So it says laid there, and we tend to think about him generally. It literally means he's thrown there. He's thrown at the gate. He is covered in sore. So he's physically, he can't move himself. He's thrown there. He's covered in sore. He is so hungry, he dreams of eating the crumbs. This kind of reflects the younger brother in the prodigal son story who longs to eat the pods of the pigs, right? He longs to eat these crumbs, and the only ones that care for this man are the dogs who try to clean his wounds for him. This is the first contrasted with the last. It is intended to make you think, how could things get any better, and how could things get any worse? The rich man and Lazarus. Then it says this, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. All right, so this portion of the parable has caused, and actually the next couple parts have caused all kinds of problems in interpretive history throughout the Christian church, right? Because we're like, what exactly is happening here? So the beggar dies and angels carry him to Abraham's side, or what's in other translations called Abraham's bosom. He's like leaning into Abraham's chest or something here, right? And again, this has caused all kinds of interpretive problems. Readers have always tried to figure out, like, what is Abraham's side? Is that figurative or literal? What is that a certain kind of place? What is that? Is it a metaphor? Is this how eternity functions? For what it's worth, just as we move on, I'm of the school of thought that this is not trying to lay out, like, the mechanics of heaven and hell. It's not trying to lay out exactly how the afterlife works. I wouldn't go there with it. I think it's meant to be a far more symbolic story. And you'll see some things that happen here that'd be a little weird if that's the way it worked for all of eternity. But it is the beginning of this great reversal that's getting ready to happen, right? Lazarus is no longer thrown, balo, but instead is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. This, again, compare and contrast, right? You can't get, if you're going to go, this is the way to go. Kyle, if you could pull me, oh, he's not up there. If you're going to go, this is the way to go. This is what you want to have happen. You want to be, I can be sound man and preacher. How do you like that? If you're going to go, this is the way you want to go. The angels come and gently lift you and carry you to your forefathers, and you lean against their chest, right? And I love how the second part of that sentence is, the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. The rich man died and they put him in the ground. Verse 23, in Hades. Again, we could do a lot of talks on where Hades is and what is Hades, because it's not real clear in the Bible. Again, let's not get too literal with this and try and figure out the mechanics of things. But in Hades, where he, that's the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham from far away. So in this scenario, he can see everyone having it, which I guess would make Hades worse, right? If you can just watch everyone else having an awesome time. He looks up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham. It's a good way to endear yourself right away. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And so this great reversal has happened, right? The rich man is now suffering immensely, the worst kind of thing, while the beggar is in the best kind of place. And the rich man now suffering calls out to his father Abraham, which is a way of saying, I'm a good Jew. I am a child of Abraham, right? And he can see Abraham and he can see Lazarus, whose name he knows, which is interesting to me. And he sees Lazarus sitting with him. And he says, send Lazarus. And that word in Greek, send, means bid him to do this for me. So even when he's in Hades and burning up, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, at this point you might want to go, you know, maybe I should rethink the way I related to Lazarus. You'd think this would be a good time for self-reflection, right? Instead, he's like, hey, can you go get that guy that stood by me? Can you go get him to do something for me? Right? It's still this kind of condescending kind of tone. Even in Hades, this man thinks that Lazarus is there to do his bidding for some reason. And now suddenly he wants just a little water from his fingertip from the man who was covered with sores that he avoided at all costs. Right? So this whole story is this great reversal that's happened. 25, but Abraham replied, son, so he acknowledges the father-son thing here. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So Abraham replies, don't forget how great you had it when Lazarus was stuck outside. You made sure that there was something fixed between you and Lazarus, something that could not be crossed by the thirsty, suffering, hungry Lazarus. You put up a wall, and now the wall's permanent. Now it's fixed. Now this wall doesn't have a gate. 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. He's still trying to get Lazarus to do his bidding. To my family. For I have five, that word should be siblings rather than brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will, that's to reorient, to change your direction. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. A little nod towards what's getting ready to happen with Jesus. So finally, Abraham tells him, look, there's no mystery to be solved for you or your brothers. This has always been the way it is. This is very clear. You all knew everything you needed to know. Not even someone rising from the dead would make a difference if everything else didn't make a difference. They know what they already need to know. It's up to them. Again, this is a tough parable, right? And I want to start off by saying, I think there's a couple things, again, we should not do with this parable. The first one, as I said, but I feel like I have to keep reiterating, I don't think we should try and map out like the blueprint and layout of the afterlife based on this. Jesus is trying to tell a hyperbolic story to make a point. He's not trying to give you the blueprint for heaven and hell and how that all works, right? I don't think we should do that. And secondly, what I tend to do with this story is just to hear it. Imagine that I'm probably more like the rich man than Lazarus. And just feel like hot garbage for a while. Just makes me feel bad about myself. Makes me feel like I don't give away enough. I should do more. I just feel like a bad person. And I hope I haven't gone so far as to have that chasm eternally fixed. Right? I get in that kind of cycle of feeling guilty or shame or whatever. And I don't think the point of this is just for you to now leave this room and feel guilty for everything that you own. I don't think this parable is saying that all those with stuff, all those who have made any money or who have ever had any comfort are going straight to hell. And all those without are just going to look down on them and be having a good time. I think, to me, this is more about how our stuff, how wealth operates in our lives than just about wealth itself. With that said, I'm not trying to sidestep the clear and strong point of this parable. The Bible is difficult to understand on a lot of things. We could throw out a bunch of topics right now and have lengthy conversations, and there's going to be, you know, just volumes of books that have been written trying to explain these very difficult theological conversations. It may take real work to figure out a lot of things and what the Bible really means and what it's really saying to about that subject. But there are a couple things that are abundantly clear in the Bible. And all of Scripture has a very clear and very consistent message, and this doesn't happen that often, as often as I'd like it to happen, a very clear and consistent message about our relationship with the poor and the powerless. In fact, I would argue there is literally nothing that the Bible is more consistent and more frequent in what it's talking about all throughout. There is no part of the Bible where this isn't talked about. One book I was reading claimed that, and I didn't check each one of these, so take their word for it, but said that there's just over 2,000 references to it in Scripture. And particularly, a lot of those are in regards to the immorality of ignoring those in need. The widow, the orphan, whatever the phrasing might be, all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets, the letters, you name it, it's all throughout there. It is not a side issue. It is a fundamental part of faith. It is a common thread throughout the entire story. In fact, I don't know if there's a more consistent thread throughout Scripture. To somehow act, as we often have, as a large percentage of my Christian history, personal, has, to act as though it is not central to Christian practice is nonsensical if you read the Bible. I don't know why it's not more important to us, right? Churches will split over whether or not you dunk someone all the way under the water or just sprinkle water on their head, and they will never talk again about it. About the semantics, about the words of the Bible, and all these kind of arguments we have over the nature of the Bible and what do we do with the words and what are... Churches will split. We'll never talk to each other again. You'll get kicked out of a church for questioning some minutia of some doctrine. Denominations split over the interpretation of a small handful of verses about homosexuality is what all the Christian church right now is divided over. And most of those verses are pretty vague if you get into the original language, but we will take our toys and go home for all of time over that. And yet the 2,000 mentions of taking care of the poor and the powerless, you should do that if you can. It is so out of balance with what the Bible actually teaches. Large swaths of Christian church practice completely ignore the most frequent command in Scripture, the clearest command in Scripture, over and over again. I have never heard of someone being asked to leave a church because they weren't generous to those who didn't have. I mean, never. And I've heard of people getting kicked out of church for some crazy things. As a pastor, I get a lot of those stories. Some of you have those stories. Like, they asked me to stop coming because I wore shorts instead of pants. Well, by all means, don't ever come back to church then. You know? Why is this so quickly sidestepped in Christian practice? I think it's sidestepped because of the way wealth functions in our life, and that's what we really need to get down to the roots of. Because primarily, this parable seems to be a warning about the walls that wealth can so easily build in our lives. Because wealth, and I know I'm going to use this word, and it's going to be tempting for those of us who feel like, "Ooh, man, I'm kind of living month to month here. I wouldn't consider myself wealthy." Let's just all put ourselves in that boat just for the sake of the conversation today. But wealth provides a constant opportunity to give in to the temptation. Well, the constant opportunity to avoid struggle, right? That's what wealth is. That's why I want more money. I don't want to struggle. I don't want to have to think about my bills. It allows me to avoid the struggle of need. But more dangerously, it allows me to avoid others who are struggling. Wealth allows me to give in to the temptation to avoid those that are struggling. It gives me the opportunity to pretend that someone's not there, even though I know deep down they are. Wealth allows me to build walls. When we bought our house that we have right now, we're right on a corner of a busy intersection right by Sacred Heart. One of the first things I wanted to do in our backyard, build a tall fence. Because it was kind of wide open. That meant every side of our house had what felt like a major street on it. And yes, sometimes people did cut through our driveway to cut the corner, like to save like 10 feet. That annoyed me. But there was no part of our property where I wasn't allowed to pretend like other people didn't exist, and I didn't like it. I wanted to have some place where I could sit outside and act like there was no one else, like a good Christian. And we put up a good-sized fence, like an 8-foot fence. Could easily... You know, if an attacking horde came, I wouldn't be safe. They could overtake it easily. There's not much to it. But even just that fence gives me an illusion that I love. It gives me the illusion that there are no cars or pedestrians 20 feet
from my door. It gives me the illusion of separation. I get to pretend like they don't exist. And it's one of the things I love most about my backyard. The illusion of separation from everyone I don't want to acknowledge at that moment. It avoids the worst part of sitting in first class in most airplanes. I don't know if you've flown first class much. I've got to do it a couple of times. There's two kinds of planes. If you're going to fly first class, what you don't want is you don't want the plane where everyone walks in and goes to the right. Because here's what happens. What happens is they allow first class to get on first, right? And either you've flown in first class or you've walked past these heathens. And so what happens is you walk in and the first class people get to sit down first and they start serving them drinks and, you know, they're massaging their shoulders, doing all the great stuff that happens at first class. And then, but the problem is you're sitting in first class or they're sitting there, and what you'll notice is they always try to avoid eye contact. Because all of us from the unwashed masses come parading by them to go get scrunched up into our seats, and there's this weird kind of feeling as you walk past them in their luxury. And very, very seldom is there someone in first class who's just like looking at everyone like, hello, how are you? Good to see you. Nice day. Almost everyone's like headphones on, phone down. Of course, everyone's like that always. But I mean, I don't even really like flying first class. I did get to fly first class one time where when everyone walked in the door, you just got to walk to the left if you were in the first class, and you got to, it was a big plane, or the right if you were, you know, a peasant. And I'll be honest with you, that was amazing to walk left. Like, I walk in like, see you suckers later, right? And they're behind me. I don't have to look. They don't exist as far as I'm concerned. Like, I'm just going to be up here in the posh section having the good time. I'm not even sure I want first class if I have to walk to the right and look everyone else in the face. The danger of wealth is that it allows us, like the rich man, to act as though he has nothing to do with the guy who's a few feet away from him. Imagine if the wall wasn't there and there was no gate. Do you think the rich guy would have been able to go every day, all day, without at least throwing some crumbs his way? I mean, you would have to be the most callous person ever. Very few people have that hard of a heart that they could every day really be looking at that person and not do something at some point. And that's the beauty of a wall. Lazarus is still the same distance away, but I get to act like he doesn't exist. And part of the problem with this is that, you know, we think about this and then, you know, you're going to go to New Orleans next week and you're going to have 48 people ask you for change. And it's overwhelming. And you know, I can't give everybody, I can't save all these people, I can't do it. And I get that. And there's truth to that. And you're not God and you shouldn't bear the guilt of every person that doesn't have money. You can't do that. Allow me to relieve you of that guilt right now. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. I mean, if you think about the context, this is the ancient world. You know, there's not 5 million people living in one place. This is not living in New York City and never seeing the same person twice when you walk around every day. He knows his name. When he's in Hades, he looks up and he recognizes him and he says, hey, send Lazarus to me. This isn't, I can't give every homeless person in New Orleans money, plus where would the money go? This is a crippled man covered in sores being licked by dogs at my gate whose name I know. It takes an effort to ignore Lazarus. And you know the difference between those two things. If you've been at all sensitive to this in your life, you know the difference. Because I have genuinely struggled with what do I do with all 50 of these folks who need something from me, and I can't provide all of it. Like, I've struggled with that. I know what that struggle is. And I also know when I've ignored the person who I knew and needed my help, and I just didn't want to deal with it. I've been in the car and timed it so I didn't have to come to a complete stop at the red light because the guy whose name I knew was going to come up to my window and ask me for something, and I just didn't want to deal with it. I've made that choice. the effort to ignore. It's a different. Those are two different things. I know that's a subtle difference, but you know what I'm talking about, right? And what I don't want you to do is walk out of here thinking, I've somehow got to feed every homeless person in every city, everywhere. You can't. I'm not saying don't give change to all of them. If that's what you feel compelled to do, do it. But I'm not putting the weight of all the world's poverty on you. And you may not have a Lazarus in your life right now, but at some point you will. And you'll know the temptation to make that choice to build the wall or not. It takes effort to ignore Lazarus. And I have made that choice. I have made that effort to ignore people I knew and I knew needed something. And the question I was asking as I was thinking through this is, why do I do that? It's not just because I'm tired or I'm busy, which is the excuse I give. The truth is I do it because I'd rather not think about my own need and my own poverty and my own fragility. In those years we did Hope House, I've simultaneously, I had a real deep abiding joy doing that work, but I've also never felt more fragile in my life, right? We all live in this kind of, we're never going to die, everything's fine, we're good, like we get to kind of play that game because we have the stuff to do with, and if you spend enough time around with people who have nothing or who are really sick or who are really suffering, like you see yourself in them and you realize, man, I'm two decisions away from that, or I'm two bad circumstances away from that, and I'd rather not consider that possibility for myself. Ignoring them is easier than seeing myself in them. Life is easier with the illusion that a good wall can provide for us. But I think maybe the truth of this parable and what we see by the end of this whole thing with this great reversal, and maybe the thing you should leave with tonight, is that we are all Lazarus. You may have all the money in the world. You have more money. You may have more money than you could ever hope to spend. But you are still a person who is named by God help me. All of us will draw our last breath one day. All of us will get sick. All of us will lose the things that mean something. All of us will stand in that place. If we haven't already acknowledged it, I hope you already have. We are all God help us people. And although we like to build the walls so we can pretend like Lazarus is not there, because I don't want to admit I am Lazarus too. Now, I don't say that to so spiritualize a story that you don't have to actually do something for someone who actually needs it, because that would be a catastrophic missing of the point. But in the largest sense, we must ask ourselves, why do we have what we have? Why do we have the wealth that we have? Do we have so much that we can remove ourselves from the world? Or do we have so much so we can move closer and serve in this world? One is to build a wall. One is incarnation. One takes advantage of every privilege in order to separate ourselves. One uses every privilege to draw closer and heal and love those who need it the most. Why was Jesus so harsh in this story? Because this story represents literally the opposite of Jesus. It's someone who takes every privilege and moves away from those who need him the most. It's the opposite of incarnation. This is talked about 2,000 times in Scripture because it is at the very heart of what God has been doing all along, is at the very heart of what Jesus did. What we have been given is not just for us. There's an unattributed quote that got passed around the last couple months on social media, and while I don't like most of the quotes that get passed around on social media, and they're usually attributed to someone who it's not to, I never saw an attribution for this one, so I don't know who came up with it. I hope it's like some seventh grader in Wichita or something. But I think there's actually a lot of truth to it, which doesn't happen a lot on social media. And you probably saw the quote. I've seen it in a few different forms. But it says, When you have more than you need, build a bigger table, not a higher fence. It's a pretty good quote, right? Someone should commit. Someone should give that seventh grader an A. When you have more than you need, build a bigger table, not a higher fence. That seems to me like a pretty good way to sum up this parable. And it feels particularly true for those of us that claim to follow Jesus. The God who, when all is said and done, if you keep reading the story, has a banquet table that everyone is welcome to. The God who uses all the privileges of being creator to draw close and to very literally open up his table for those who need it the most. Let's pray.